If you will, please take your Bible and turn to
James chapter 1. In just a moment, we're going to read James chapter passage from James chapter 1 along with our opening thoughts. It's good to see all of you here today. We've got some guests here from out of town or from the area that we live in. We are especially glad that you're here today. This is the time that we've set aside for me to share some of thoughts from God's Word to exhort us and encourage us in our service to Him. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a talk show on the radio, not always recommended, by the way, and they were interviewing an individual from a pretty obscure religion. In fact, I'm not sure that I'd ever heard of this religion before, and I can't remember what it was now that I think of it. But the question was asked, how would you describe your religion to someone who is unfamiliar with it? And I got to thinking about that question. Could I answer that in regards to the religion that I follow? How would I describe Christianity to someone who might be unfamiliar with their particulars about religion? How could you answer that question? Well, here is one man's summary and how he would answer that question. This is how he summarized Christianity in an article that I ran across not too long ago. He writes, "Imagine how much better America would be if Christians merely loved their neighbors, gave all that they had to those in need, devoted their time to housing the homeless, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, visiting the imprisoned and those in hospitals, all while never judging anyone and loving one another." And then he says, "To me, the entire Christian message can be summed thusly." And he proceeds to give 12 points. Number one, don't be a jerk and cut others some slack. Number two, forgive others who do wrong. Three, never judge anyone. We're all messed up anyway, and no one's perfect. Number four, have compassion for those who are suffering. Five, remember we aren't the only people in the world. Six, have some perspective and humility. Seven, never treat God as a combination of a magical ATM and an ever-giving Santa Claus. Eight, share our abundance with those who are less fortunate. Nine, see Christ's face in those who are hurting and needy. 10, remember this life is temporary. Wealth, fame, and fortune and the rest are fleeting, not the foundation for a useful existence. 11, strive to do good works humbly here on earth, and so build your treasures up in heaven. And then 12, serve others however you can to make the world a slightly better place. And he concludes with this statement. "I've read the Bible cover to cover for years, and when I think of it, that's basically a quick summary of what Christ exhorts his followers to do and how to live their lives." I appreciate that some of those sentiments. I really do. I appreciate the emphasis there on kindness and sharing with those who are in need and looking out for those who are not as fortunate as we are. But I think there's more to Christianity than just that. I think this is a good reflection of how a lot of people look at Christianity today. A lot of people look at Christ as just a good, wise teacher. And as his followers, we just need to be good, wise, and generous people to others. If Jesus was just a good person, we need to be just good people. They look at this religion as just a way of being kindness and sharing the love of Christ with others. And I tell you what, I do appreciate that. But there's more to following Christ than just that. And that's why I bring up James chapter 1, because in verse 27... it says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." The idea of visiting orphans and widows in their distress is the idea of caring for those who are needy. Not just visiting them, but providing for them, caring for them, making sure that they are taken care of. But there's more to pure and undefiled religion in God's eyes, and that is keeping ourselves unstained or spotless by the world. And what that means is that as Christians, we live by a different standard than what the world lives by. We live by something, a truth, which the world rejects. And so, having that understanding, we make sure that we keep ourselves unstained by the world. That's what true and pure and undefiled religion is all about. And so this morning, I just want to talk about what Christianity is all about. It's not just a matter of being kind, a matter of being generous, sharing with the needy. There's more to following Christ than just that. And what I want to do this morning is offer 3 points which I think adequately summarize what following Christ is all about, what Christianity is all about. And these 3 main points we're going to take from Jesus' own mouth to help us understand what Jesus taught Christianity was all about and what they mean for his followers today. The first thing that I think Christianity is about and where it all begins is loving God with all of your heart. Loving God with everything that you have and everything that you are. Let's begin in Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, and let's read an exchange that Jesus had with an expert in the Jewish law. Beginning in verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Now keep in mind that this scribe is talking specifically about the old law, the law of Moses. But when Jesus makes application here, it's not just limited to Jews. The application that he makes is for Christians as well. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" There is nothing that is left out here. No part of our lives, no part of our mind, no part of our will, no part of our heart, no part of our conduct that is left out of this description here. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we feel needs to be in love for God. And I just want to make 2 simple points about what it means to love God with all that we have. First of all, if we're going to love God, we have to know something about God. Love for God is based upon a knowledge of God. Look at what Jesus says as he first answers the scribe in verse 29. He says, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" For example, one thing we need to know about God is the fact that God is one. The scribe goes on to answer Jesus in verse 32 when he says, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him." What it means when the Bible says God is one, it means that there is no one else. There is no other God. So if we're going to love this God that Jesus is talking about, we have to know something about him, including the fact that he is one, that there is no other God. And I would add that there are other things that we need to know about God, including that we have to know his character. We have to know what kind of a God he is. We need to know how to serve him. And so, you know, there's this common idea today that if we're going to, you know, be Christians and all get along, we're going to have to jettison theology and get away from talking about doctrine and in order for us to get along. But I tell you that we can't do that when we're talking about loving God. Because loving God involves the study of God. And I'm not talking about, you know, being an expert in matters of theology. But if you just think about the word theology is simply just the study of God. And in order for us to love God, we have to study God. We have to study his word. Because after all, God has revealed himself to us through his word. Love for God is not this mystical, endless pursuit. It's not this idea of just following your passions and sitting on a stump out in the middle of the woods just thinking about meditating on creation. Certainly that might be something that's helpful, but God has revealed himself to us through objective means, through the word that he has given to us even today. And so if we're going to love God, we have to seek God through his word. Notice what God said in Jeremiah chapter 9 in verse 22, 23, and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning actually in verse 23, he says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." If we are going to boast about anything, it's not going to be of self, of our riches, of our insight. If we're going to boast, the only thing that's worthy of boasting is the fact that we know and understand God. And that involves knowing something about God, seeking Him. It's interesting when you turn to the book of Psalms and you look at Psalm 119, which is all about the commands of God and the Word of God that He has given to us. There's a strong connection between the Word of God and knowing God Himself. Seeking His Word, seeking His commands, and seeking God Himself. In verse 2, for instance, Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." In verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." Verse 38, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." Brethren, if we are going to love God, we're going to have to seek God in His word. This isn't just a merely emotional attachment thing. A lot of people, I think, are very sincere about loving God today. But how many of us are actually seeking God through His Word? Seeking the truth, seeking the objective revelation of what God has said to us. If we love God, then we will listen to God. Then we will observe what He has told us. Just like if you love your wife or if you love your husband, you will listen to them because you want to know them. So love for God involves knowledge of God. But it also involves reverence and submission for God. Love for God includes reverence and submission. Keep in mind that when we're talking about God, we're not talking about someone who is equal to us. God is not our equal. Let me say that a different way, maybe a better way. We are not His equal. God is above us. He is our Creator. He is our Judge. He is our King. We didn't create God. God created us. We are made in His image and not the other way around. And I'm afraid a lot of times when we think about God, we turn the table. We make God in our image. We want to serve a God that we picture as being worthy of serving. We want to honor this picture of God in our minds, but we forget that God is not a picture in our minds. God is God, and He is who He is, regardless of what we think about Him. God said in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One." And in that chapter, He's talking about idols, that you can't make God like an idol, because when you make an idol, you are creating something. But God is not created. He is the Creator. I think the same point can be applied not to just idolatry, but to how we perceive God. We need to not perceive God as just another human being. To make Him some man, to make Him an imperfect human being, to limit His knowledge, to limit His grace, to limit His power, or to limit His wrath to what we think is appropriate. God is God, and we are His creatures. And so we need to understand that He is greater than us. And as our Creator, and as our King, and as our Judge, our responsibility to God is to submit ourselves to Him. Not to tell God, "This is what I think. This is what I think you ought to do. This is what I think you ought to be." But to listen to what God says and obey it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, Solomon concludes this book. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Fear God involves reverence. It involves the attitude of humility before God. But it also includes this idea of fear, that we understand that God does have the ability to judge us, that He will judge us one day. And that whenever we stand before Him in that judgment, if our life is not right with God, then there is certainly something to fear. Solomon goes on to say, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so God has the right to tell us what is right and what's wrong. A lot of times people reject that idea, reject the idea of an absolute truth entirely. And they say, well, right is based on what I feel, what I think is right. Whereas reality tells us that truth is objective. It's not subjective, but it's based upon what God says, His character, His holiness, His righteousness, and His word. So to love God, we're going to have to know God. We're going to have to reverence God and submit ourselves to God. That's what love involves. Now, that's not what all love involves, but that's part of it. And I think that some of these points we're making this morning are points that I think are particularly relevant to our culture today. Because we live in this society where, truth is all relative, we need to consider these things, especially when we consider what Christianity is all about. Secondly, Christianity is about loving your neighbor as yourself. Returning back to Mark chapter 12, Jesus continues His answer to the scribe in verse 31 when He says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." To love God is the greatest command. To love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest command. And I think Jesus points out that it's the second greatest command for at least two reasons here. First of all, we need to understand that God comes before our neighbor. God comes before anyone, in fact. We can't flip it around. We can't make the first important command, the most important command, to love your neighbor as yourself, because that's not proper. In proper context, loving God comes before neighbor. We can't, if we're going to love our neighbor, kind of goes back to the second point here. If we're going to love our neighbor, we have to first learn to love God. Because as we learn to love God, then we learn to love our neighbor. How do we learn love? How do we learn what love is? How do we learn what is good for my neighbor? We learn that because of what God says to us is good. God is the standard of goodness. God is the standard of love. And so this is the second greatest command. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, put very simply, it means that we sacrifice for the good of others. We put self aside, whether that's our feelings, our wants, our desires, and we put others in the proper place. We put them first. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we consider others to be more important than ourselves. Jesus gives us several illustrations of that. One of the most well-known illustrations of what this looks like is found in Luke chapter 10. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is a parallel account to Mark chapter 12. A scribe comes to Jesus and asks him, "What's the most important command?" And Jesus, the conversation continues. It comes to light that this most important command is to love God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 29, the scribe wished to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus goes on to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan, a very well-known parable. But keep in mind that the scribe's attitude was, well, I'm going to pinpoint who is my neighbor, so that I can say that's the person that I need to love, but this other person over here is the person that I can exclude from that. And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Let's just stop here and make a brief comment. Remember, we talked about James chapter 1, worthless religion. James chapter 1, verse 26 mentions worthless and useless religion. Well, this is an example of that. The priest and the Levite, they may have loved God, but they didn't love their neighbor. Not enough to stop. And so their religion was useless. But in verse 33, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Consider that question. Which of these people proved to be the neighbor? And he answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and you do the same." Jesus turned the scribe's question really on its head. Because the scribe asked, "Well, who is my neighbor? Who's the person that I'm responsible for loving?" And Jesus said to him, "Who actually proved to be the neighbor?" You see, the question about loving our neighbor is not, "Who is my neighbor over here? Who do I need to show love to?" The question is, "Who are you going to be a neighbor to?" And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. John puts it this way, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Love for your neighbor involves setting yourself aside and sharing with others. And that's something we need to think about as Christians, because a lot of times we get focused on ourselves, we get focused on, you know, how my life is going, we get focused on our problems, and there are people in this world who truly need help. And it's our job as Christians, as examples, the light of the world, to help those individuals, to be on the lookout for them, and to do something to help them. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And as ourself is interesting. How much do you love yourself? Not in a selfish way, but how much do you care for yourself? How much time and effort do you put in providing for yourself? Well, you put a lot of time into that. Self-preservation, it just comes naturally to us. But to love your neighbor as yourself, that's what Jesus is teaching us to do. But we also need to mention what loving our neighbor does not mean. And I think this is important because of the society we live in. Loving our neighbor as ourself does not mean that we agree with or accept just everything. There's this lie that's in the media, it's in politics, it's social, it's just everywhere today that people are saying, if you disagree with me, then you hate me. You either agree with me and you accept the way that I'm living, or you just despise me. You just hate me. And that's simply not true. That's just simply not the way love really works. One of the most misunderstood passages is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus tells us to not judge others. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And a lot of times people will look at that and they'll say, "Well, don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't disagree with me. You have to agree with me because Jesus is saying not to judge me. And if you disagree with me, then just keep your mouth shut." That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about hypocritical criticism. That if we're going to be criticizing people, we need to be first looking at ourselves. This is where that illustration of the log in the eye comes. Jesus says, if you've got a log in your eye, you can't take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. The point is that if we're going to be pointing out the specks, if we're going to be pointing out others' errors, we've got to first look to ourselves to make sure that we're not in even greater trouble. And that's what Jesus is talking about, hypocritical criticism, not identifying what's wrong and what is right. In this context, Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." Verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Those last 2 verses there involve some measure of judgment. Not in the same hypocritical criticism way that we just talked about, but a matter of discerning between what is true and what is false. That, in a sense, is judgment. And we make those judgments all the time. We judge all the time, do we not? We judge what is right and what is wrong. When someone mistreats you, you understand that that is wrong, do you not? And therefore, you make a judgment there. Simply put, you say that is wrong. When someone else is harmed bodily or emotionally, that is wrong. We understand that is wrong. And so to simply identify between what is wrong and what is right, that is not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, we are commanded to discern between truth and error. So loving your neighbor as yourself does not mean you have to agree with everything or that you have to accept everything. In fact, what it does mean is that a lot of times we point out what is wrong. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. There's a man here who comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "You need to obey the commandments of the law." And he says to him, "I have done all those things. What am I lacking? I feel like I'm missing something in my life to please God. What is it?" But notice verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I want you to notice that Jesus felt a love for him. And because of that love for him, he told him, "This is what you need to do to go to heaven." Love involves pointing out error sometimes. If we love others, we're going to do what is good for them. And a lot of times that good includes, well, it always includes what is spiritually good for them. And so, yes, we do it gently. Yes, we do it with tact. Yes, we do it with absolute humility, looking to ourselves first. But we must point out error when the time is appropriate. You love your children, don't you? And because you love your children, you're not going to let them stick paper clips in an outlet. Because that's not good for them. That's going to destroy them. It's going to hurt them. And the same is true for the way we look at others. For the way we talk to others and interact with others. If we love others, we will try to do what is best for them. Especially for their souls. And then finally, Christianity is about trusting Jesus as your Savior. And maybe this is really what it all comes back to. Maybe this is the one point we could have made to really include everything here. Trusting Jesus as our Savior. The golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3 in verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This is what Christianity is all about. It's about trusting. And I kind of prefer the word trusting here to the word believing. Because believing is a lot of times misunderstood. When Jesus says that we need to believe in here, he's not just talking about mentally assenting to Jesus as being the Son of God. Not just mentally assenting or having some emotional attachment to what Jesus said or what Jesus taught or what Jesus did. It's a matter of trusting in him. That's what the word belief meant when Jesus said it. To trust in him. To empty yourself of self-trust and put it entirely in Jesus Christ. The question of Christianity is, who is Jesus? That's what we all must answer for ourselves. Because Jesus, after all, is the central figure of Christianity. Take Christianity and you look at that word, Christ is there. Because Christianity is all about Christ. And who is Jesus? Is he just some wise teacher? Or is he the risen Son of God? However we answer that question is going to determine how we look at this religion as a whole. If we just look at Jesus as this wise teacher that helped others, that gave a lot of wise teaching, that he was generous and he shared and he loved others, and nothing more than that, then we're just going to view Christianity in the same way. But if we view Jesus as more than that, if we view Jesus as the risen Savior, the Son of God, the Lord of all creation, then we'll see Christianity in an entirely different light. We'll see Christianity as a message of salvation for all people. What's interesting to me is that a lot of times when people describe what Christianity is about, the gospel is missing. The gospel is missing from a lot of people's perception of what Christianity is about, which is strange because Christianity is all about the gospel, isn't it? It is all about what Jesus has done for us. And there are three historical facts that Christianity is about. It's about Jesus' death, it's about his burial, and it's about his resurrection. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what the gospel is about. That's the grounding of it. That's the foundation. That's the hub of it. And everything else comes from that. But a lot of people perceive this as just a myth. Yeah, we believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but that's just something that was taught by Jesus' disciples. It wasn't just something that happened. But if Christianity is true, then this must be true. And vice versa, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then Christianity must be true. So this is not just a myth. This is not just some conspiracy, but this is real evidence for believing in Jesus Christ. And when you start to look at the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, the fact that that tomb was empty, it's overwhelming the evidence that you find. And that sets Christianity apart as a religion founded upon reason, upon truth, and common sense. And the reason that these historical facts are important are as follows. Why is it important? Well, because as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. That's the why. Because we were separated from God. And the only way that our sin could be removed and thus be reconciled to God is for our sins to be paid for. And we couldn't pay for that ourselves. If we did, the story would be done. We would just be eternally lost. And so Jesus took that penalty upon himself, took our place, substituted himself for us so that we could have our sins forgiven. And then as Jesus said, or as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is not just a crucified Savior, but he is a risen Lord. Jesus is proven to be the Son of God by the fact of the resurrection. And if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is Lord, then what does that mean for us? If he is God, then ought we not to reverence him, submit to him, obey him, just like we talked about loving what God means. And then the what next? As Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when he's preaching the gospel, and the Jews say to him, what do we need to do to be saved? He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christianity is about. It's about understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord, and devoting our lives to him. Not just this moment where we repent of our sins and we make the choice to be baptized, to put to death the old man and rise with Christ, but every day thereafter we live inside of the fact that God has given us his Son and that his Son is our Lord. And so that's why we call ourselves Christians, because we follow Jesus as Lord. And so this faith that we're talking about here, this faith in repentance and baptism, is not just a subscription to a set of beliefs. Yes, I understand Jesus died on the cross, but it is an all-encompassing trust that if I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, every word that comes out of my mouth, everything that I do is in submission to him as Lord. And I think once you back up and you think about what Christianity is all about, that's a good summary of what Jesus said. Jesus said Christianity is about loving God with all of you, with all that you have. Loving your neighbor as yourself, sacrificing your will, sacrificing what you want for what is best for others, and thoroughly trusting in Jesus as your Savior. But a lot of people look at Christianity as just one religion among many. Just one religious choice out of a whole host of choices. But that's simply not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And so Christianity is not just a religious choice, but it is the way of salvation that God Himself has provided that we can be saved. And the question for us is, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about Christianity? Maybe you have questions about Christianity. We'd love to sit down with you and reason with you, answer your questions, and find the answers to life's questions in the Word of God. Maybe that's you. We'd love for you to let us know how we can help you. Maybe you understand the things we've talked about this morning. You understand that you are separated from God in your sin, but you know that you want to do something about that. And you want to believe in Jesus. And because of that faith, you want to repent of your sins, turn your life around, and be baptized to commit your life to serving that Lord. We're going to end the sermon this morning with an opportunity for you to make that known. We're going to sing this song to encourage you. If you need anything spiritually, anything we can help you with, please come to the front and let that be known as we stand and as we sing.